I was telling my wife, Darlene, if there's going to be a clinker of a message in this series, this might be the one, because of the events that occurred this week that made it difficult to focus on getting this message across. And I'm actually going to decide I'm going to blend a little discussion of what happened this week into my class as a prelude. You'll see the pivot point real obviously when I go through some issues having to do with Islam. When Jerry made the comment that what happened today is a faith, or happened on Tuesday, is a faith-shaking event, that may or may not be true. It depends what your faith was in, doesn't it? It looks to me that Job's experience was far more faith-shaking than what happened here in America. That's actually a little bit harder to account for. And the reason I say that is that God's covenant very clearly states that the sword will not pass through the land if God's law is observed in it. It's basically a reverse implication that there's no guarantees if you get booted God out that the sword might not come to visit you. And that's a sad thing, yeah. It's sad because what we do as a nation is as opposed to, and right there it says in Jeremiah 17, fifth verse I believe, and following, it says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm." In other words, counting on your army, your navy, your national guard, your police, your firemen, even though we're not saying anything negative about them, because they are willing to lay their lives down for their fellow man, and Jesus definitely commended the laying down of your life for someone else is the greatest show of love. The problem is reposing trust in man or the arm of flesh is a source of cursing to a nation, because only the Lord God is to be your arm of flesh, is to be your arm. His arm is not waxed short, as he tells us in the Psalms. So by reposing trust in MX missiles and peacekeepers and political negotiations and things like that, we have actually laid ourselves open. It would have been far cheaper, rather than the $1 trillion defense budgets we have, for the nation to become godly and be protected by God himself. I continually think of Psalm 127. Opening verses are so clear to me. It said, "Except the Lord build the house, those who build it labor in vain, unless the Lord keep the city. Those who watch the city wake in vain. The watchman waketh in vain." In other words, all the efforts to protect from outside attack are futile unless the Lord himself keeps the city. What motivates God to keep a city except faithfulness? That's why the first chapter of Isaiah is so full of anguish and pain. He says, "You know, you are to be the city of righteousness, and what has lodged in you but murderers and robbers and thieves instead? Therefore your silver has become dross, and your wine has become watered down. None of it has any value." There's a curse. Now, what function does the Christian have under that scenario? Well, we just spoke about it in the course of the prayer, the importance of being salt, the preserving factor. God is generally merciful, long-suffering. In fact, that's one of his attributes we'll go into when we talk about his constitutional makeup. What if God, to show his long-suffering, endured the vessels of wrath for a long time to show his mercy upon those who have mercy? That's the discussion out of Romans 9:22-23. So God is long-suffering. You know, Abraham probed the depths of God's long-suffering, saying, "What if there were 50 righteous people inside of Gomorrah? Would you, the judge of all the world who does right, would you still destroy the city?" And God says, "For the sake of 50, I would spare it. I would spare it." So the scary part is, we've opened ourselves up to this attack because we've departed. Now, I'm heartened by the return to God. I took a drive from here to Houston on Friday, and almost every single marquee where they could put the letters up was "God bless America, pray for our people." And this is appropriate, an appropriate response, turning to God. But to explain what has happened it's a different story. I think there's this aspect of it is very scary. In Newsweek and other magazines and newspaper editorials, there were two individuals that were focused on as almost as bad as Osama bin Laden is supposed to be. That's Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell. Why is that? Well, they drew rather stark attention to this nation's falling away from God. And the objection from the humanist side of the house is, how can you blame and the death of innocent people like that? You know, those were innocent people. There's no way they could have deserved it. God would only have caused punishment, even if you were in this frame of mind, on the guilty. He doesn't kill the innocent. In other words, there's some kind of doctrine of culpability or moral depravity that's missing here. Let me give you an example. The big one is about the flood of Noah. Did not innocent people die in the flood of Noah, like the babies, the unborn possibly, children who didn't know the left hand from the right, well, what good from bad? And this is usually urged as an obvious case of God being harsh, arbitrary, just a bad old meanie who just likes to play around with water and kill people. And this is one of the big things that's urged. Who was really culpable for the loss of so-called innocent life? We actually have an answer to that in our own justice system. If I have a lady, we say, well, she can do what she wants, pretty much, within the limits of law. Now, there'll be certain things that she might do that could be harmful to herself, but we kind of say that's neither here nor there. On the other hand, if she has in her a growing child, if she's with child, I'm not going to use the abortion example, a different one, and she's on crack, she's using dangerous drugs like crack cocaine, and the baby is born either sick or dies after birth, and she didn't abort the baby. The baby was born. But an innocent person was affected by the conduct of someone else. Who was culpable for the baby's condition? The mother? What does our legal system tell us? Who do we prosecute for the baby being born a crack baby, sick or dying or dead? We know we're going to have a lifetime of a world of hurt for this poor child. Who is responsible for the child's condition in our legal system? Who do we prosecute? We prosecute the mother, because the mother is responsible, and she knew, you know, this is not a mystery to you when you're out here, that, you know, crack and being pregnant doesn't go together. So our legal system acknowledges the responsibility of the mother for what happens to the innocent child. See? And God gave full warning through Noah to that generation of what was coming. And they ignored the warning. And they were told that the punishment would fall on the innocent and their own children. They did not care. They rebelled against God. They mocked it. As this woman goes ahead and fires up her apparatus, and because that's more fun and more important to her than the safety of her baby. And then, ultimately, someone pays a price. Someone pays a price. And all of a sudden, fingers are pointed at God for the death of this person. If she knew full well she did such and so, she could die and her innocent child with her, and possibly the child anyway from the withdrawal symptoms afterward. We recognize the notion of who's really responsible. We just play this little mental game with God to try to invert our responsibilities. So all that to say, we didn't have to have clean hands. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. But those who keep God's covenant in the land and honor God, truly, God spares that land from the sword. It's not allowed to pass in. You know, and now we found out that two big oceans on both sides of us is not an adequate barrier. Only God's an adequate barrier. We've been relying on geography and the arm of flesh. The arm of flesh doesn't get us anywhere. So this is problematic. from our point of view. Second thing is this whole issue with Islam. This supposed enemy that came in with a sword in the form of 757, 767 jets and their fuel. Where did this come from? This did not happen in a vacuum. Back in 1829, see this, you might have to go to the green pen. Back in 1829, Carl Gottlieb Fander, British Protestant, living in India, wrote a book called The Truth and Balance. It had an Arabic name too, which I can't pronounce very well. And there he set forth the contrast between Christian truth and the Islamic attack on Christian truth. And it was a definitive. In fact, the thing is still, last public printing of that for use for missionaries was 1986, not too long ago, just 15 years ago, was the last public printing of it. And it might have been reprinted since, because my information on this dates from about 1994. And this was the key book for solving the problem of apologetics to Muslims. What happened is that Fander got voluntarily drawn into a two-day-long debate in 1854, it's a pivotal date, in India with the leading apologist for the Muslims about the truth of the Christian religion versus the truth of the Muslim faith. And so the two faiths came into their collision point there on the spot. And I want you to know what the determining factor was in the outcome. Now, there were some great conversions among the Muslims as a result of Fander's work, for which we praise God, that he was effectual. However, ultimately, he was not effectual. I want to tell you why he was not effectual. It's the issue of Christian theology that made him ineffectual. It's the way that Christians were doing theology in the 20th and the 19th century that killed us, that made it possible for Islam to continue to grow and become antagonistic to our faith. And this is how it happened. The main doctrine of Islam, which causes them to set aside our scriptures, is what they call the tahrif. That is their word for the distortion or turning aside of the scriptures. That is, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are not reliable. They've been distorted. And Muhammad, in the 6th century, comes along and restores what God intended to say. And how do they defend this position that the Christian scriptures are distorted and that they actually have recovered the truth of them in their Quran? Well, of course, they go through all the things, well, Mark says this, but Luke said it a little differently, and they multiply a bunch of examples where they believe that the scriptures can be shown to be inconsistent with human reason or logic, or an event seen from two different points of view. Well, there was one donkey mentioned here, but over there was donkey and the colt, and things, you know, the colt of the foal, etc. But all those things were answered by Fander. All those things were answered by Fander. Fander in 1829 had already clobbered all the excuses that the Muslims had. But what was the trump card for the Muslim apologist? It was what was being written in the name of Christianity in Germany in the preceding four decades. He took Christian writings that attacked the truthfulness of Scripture and used them against us. In other words, there was a rear guard action in Christianity, what we call the liberal sector of Christianity, which basically said, you can't trust the New Testament. We have to extract the Word of God from all the human words that's couched in. You know, find the flowers in the dung heap, so to speak. You can definitely dismiss the five books of Moses being by Moses. You know, that was thrown out very early on by Wellhausen and the other textual critics. So there was an entire movement starting in the late 1700s that could be appealed to by the Muslim to show your own Christian best top scholars in Tübingen University and other places in Europe were showing that your faith is unreliable and a fiction. So how did he make waves and continue to propagate the Muslim faith to the point that it can become in extreme forms, militant like this, and come to be a force to be reckoned with here, it is because of Christian dereliction back in that time period. We have undercut our own position, and the Muslims being opportunistic, and I wouldn't doubt that there wasn't good reason for them to be. I would if I were in their shoes and had their mindset saying, why go through the trouble of attacking Christianity when I can use Christians' own testimony against it? So since they saw, well, you know, if a house is divided, how can it stand? And God would never allow a house divided to represent his kingdom. Accordingly, Islam is the way to go. Our response, of course, apart from all other considerations, is that the material that was laid out by the Muslim fails two tests. In fact, all of Islam, the Quran, fails two fundamental tests. One laid out in Isaiah 8:20, it makes the comment, and it's what I consider a normative statement. In other words, you should have this, as well as John 3:16, memorized and walk by it. It's this. It says, to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in them. The requirement is that one must speak according to that which has already been testified by God in the scripture. When we have something definitive like this, it's indicative of the staying power of these words. I mean, that's why Jesus made the point, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's indicating that the words that he spoke had a firmer foundation than the universe itself. There is a New Testament counterpart to Isaiah 8:20. That counterpart is in the writings of Paul when he's talking about prophets and tongues in the church, 1 Corinthians 9, other places. He makes the following statement. He says, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. What that means is there's no loose canons that can add things that contradict what has already been written. By loose canon, that's with three N's, C-A-N-N-O-N, not C-A-N-O-N. But actually, it'd make a pretty good play on words there, wouldn't it? That means that that's one of the big tests to see whether something is scriptural or not. You know, think about it. The Bereans even put Paul's writings to the test, searching the scriptures to see if what Paul said was so. So we have that firm guide, and Paul commended it, as the writer of Acts, as the appropriate way to go. You have that point of comparison, and that reference point stays put, doesn't change. Now, making my transition to what we want to talk about today, we, in the area of thinking about God, are not paying attention to Isaiah 8:20 any more than the Islam faith does. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, it's because there's no light in them. I want you to know of a certainty that this statement out of Isaiah is related to every statement that you make about any topic, secular or religious. It is not to be conceived of as pietistically. What is pietism? Pietism is a movement in religion, and I want to make sure this is clear. Piety and pietism are two different animals. Piety has to do with personal faithfulness and devotion to God. We promote piety. Pietism tends to have been a bane to Christianity because the position of it is that the most important thing in Christendom is your personal walk as it's narrowed and focused on you and your internal emotional life. That means that you basically can take the entire area of influence of the faith and reduce it and internalize it. And this means that we do not have obligations to the exterior culture in a pietistic framework. We really say it's the internal spiritual life that is fundamental. In fact, it's so fundamental you can go, you're safe, it's a safe bet to ignore the external issues about your relationship to the culture, to government, to economics, to the entire educational enterprise. All that can be shut in the interest of your personal relationship with God. As opposed to saying one's personal relationship with the Lord is the starting point and the proper foundation for being an ambassador. An ambassador is someone who's sent out for a purpose of representing the claims of his king across the board to the rest of the world. Even if you're an ambassador in chains, you still have this obligation, and Paul met it full on. He said, I have not shunned to preach unto thee the whole counsel of God. We, on the other hand, have shunned to preach the whole counsel of God because we've narrowed the gospel to basically the range between your two ears. And we've had a lot of good help with that because our fellow pluralists here in our country have said, that's the proper place for your faith, between your ears, not out here in the public square. Now, Paul went into the Areopagus, into the marketplace, and he proclaimed Christ in the secular culture. Believe me, he dealt with the secular culture. He was inundated with it. He went in there and he confronted it toe to toe. No question about it. He was a true ambassador. But we've basically rewritten the laws for our ambassadorship. And that's sad. Because it's our calling and privilege to be such. But we redefined the rules of the game and essentially laid upon ourselves a lower obligation than to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let me get back to the point of Isaiah 20. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, is because there is no light in them. This means that all statements about anything, that is, the carpet needs cleaning or something like that, this has to be put in the reference frame that behind that statement is the God of Scripture who created the carpet and the world in which it exists and all the things that have happened to it and will happen to it. In other words, we must see, Warfield puts it this way, there's two ways of looking at the world. There's a scientific way, to measure it, determine all its properties. And then there's the religious way, to see the person behind the thing that you're measuring, who created those facts. He says a window, you can study it scientifically, like that window right there. You can determine how thick the glass is, what its density is, how clear it is, how slow it's moving, because glass is actually a liquid. Interestingly enough, it takes thousands of years for it to drip away, but it does. And he says, and that's the scientific way, and it has its place. But he says, but the window was not created to be looked at, but to be looked through. And to look at the expanse and the vistas beyond it that it brings to our sight. And so this is true for every single fact and created object. They all bear testimony to the fact that God created them. The heavens do declare the handiwork of God, as we taught in the Psalm class. This is not something that we should give away. It's not we're giving too many points away, in fact, on all points, in all areas, to the secularists. And this is what happens. See how well the green marker works, Ari. The famous drawing used at in the great seminaries during most of this century. This smaller circle represents, symbolically, the universe, everything that's in it. The big one represents God. Even though the unfortunate thing about a symbol is that it shows God as a finite circle, we know He's infinite. We'll get into that a little later. However, any time that we have any given fact or object that we want to talk about, it could be something as simple as, say, time. Time, something that's in the universe. There's a difference between how the Christian looks at it and how the humanist looks at it. We operate in terms of Isaiah 8:20. We say that time has behind it, beneath it, an ultimate support of God who created time. God created space and time. They did not exist prior to their thing. So our view of time is that it's something that God created. And everything in it, God created. God knows it, and therefore God's knowledge of time is the correct knowledge of it. It is the correct interpretation of what time is, what it represents. What happens in our universe, in the humanistic sense, is that we look at time, but we look at it differently. We see it in isolation, a raw thing, a raw process or phenomenon that does not have God behind it. So when we talk about time, what we do as humanists is we absolutize it. That is, we make time absolute. It's out there. And when we absolutize something that is treated in terms of categories that we can understand, that's basically what's happening, is that we drag down these things, God is erased, and now the human mind becomes the ultimate reference point for saying things about time. In other words, rather than saying that God's interpretation of time is the only correct one, then our view of it will be correct when it coincides and only when it coincides with God's view of it. We say, rather, we have our own view of what time is, and not only that, we make it an absolute because we expand it and say, well, this is how we see time. That brief history of time, Stephen Hawking gives some discussion of this, and this physics history. And then that becomes absolutized. Once it's absolutized, it can be used as a category of attack on the doctrine of God, among other things. How does this happen? What are the mechanisms by which we do this? Here's another hazard. Gets us in the same trouble. When we absolutize existence and being, there's a nasty word, and I'm accused of teaching lots of vocabulary to you. Ontology. What is ontology? It's the science. Oh, you know, of course. It helps to be married to the teacher. Only one can be, sorry. And I flatter myself saying that, don't I? Ontology is the science of being, of existence, the study of what's back. It's a very complex philosophical discussion. So when something is talking about the ontological trinity, it's the being of God, or the nature of God, you can see it from the point of view of his existence. So ontology is the science of being or existence. What happens is that we treat the ontology that we know, this existence that we know, as essentially one. We see the oneness of all being. And therefore, modern man, and the Greek philosophers through, have treated this as a ladder of being, the ladder of existence. They say, well, down there are the worms, and then there's the mammal, and then there's us people, and if we just keep going the same process up this ladder, we eventually reach God up here. God's like us, except you just take man and conceive of him more and more powerful, wiser, etc., etc., and ultimately you get to God. When you have a ladder of being like this, and this is what's called an ontological bridge, that is the treatment of this being a continuous ladder, it presupposes several things. It presupposes that, and this is why the Mormons jump on this, Mormons adopt the ontological bridge, that you can come from down here and crawl up that ladder. You can be deified. You can become a god, be divinized. You can see already there's an implicit problem with that. The other problem with this is that we can therefore drag God down to our level, saying fundamentally he's not different than us, except in degree. Except in degree. You know, we're different from the worm by degrees, and the worm from an atom by degrees, and therefore from us to God is just a matter of degree. And this is not a Christian position, because the Christian position emphasizes what's called the creature-creator distinction. If you don't have that, you get this. You get the ontological bridge, the ladder of being between God. And therefore, because this is all considered conceived of as one existence, it's because we have absolutized ontology and said fundamentally, this sits on top of God. And God is subservient to that. And we can therefore frame and define God our way. At bottom of all of this is the following. It is the autonomy of the human mind. The notion that the human being has the right from the launching pad of his raw intellect to make any statements and explore and search and define and interpret. He is the ultimate interpreter of his reality. And when you give man this right, that dethrones God, and God's interpretations are thrown out the window. It's that simple. Unfortunately, one of the results of this is this great divide in modern philosophy, because all their systems show that human thought pours out like blood out of a sack because it doesn't hold together. It's inconsistent with itself and it gives no hope, faith, or intelligibility. One of the sad things about the point that when you remove God's interpretation is that you end up with skepticism. You can't know anything for a positive fact. Because on a notion that knowledge must be by human intellect doing all the work, you doing the heavy lifting, as we say, the only way you can know something for certain is to know it exhaustively. And we know for a fact that we cannot know things exhaustively. And if you can't know everything, it's tantamount to saying you can't know anything. Because if you can't know it exhaustively, you can't say anything for certain about it. This is the reason that modern science's pronouncements are provisional, that is, always changing. Today's science will be tomorrow's fiction. And it'll change around sometimes. Yeah, he had this fundamental problem. Every fact is a God-created, God-interpreted fact. Now, this is interesting because one of the appeals of this approach has to do with the importance of revelation, that is, God revealing himself. We said last week that we would not know anything about God except he revealed himself. This does not bother the humanist when he wants to make supposed incursions into explaining God to himself and his fellow humanists. They start with the raw launching pad again of the human mind, launch out and try to intuit what God must be like without, of course, knowing. And they draw all sorts of conclusions about God. We'll explain some of the mechanics and how those relate to the incommunicable attributes in a second. But I want you to know why they object to revelation. Their point is this. After they have constructed the God of their making, and I'll show you the process by which they construct this God, they make the following comment. Such a God as could exist as far as human logic is concerned, one thing we can say for certain, he is unknowable. He cannot reveal himself to us. He's a God far removed. Consequently, they reject the Christian scriptures, the revelation of God. They do it on what seems to them to be logical grounds. He is worth rejection because he cannot communicate to God, nor can man receive whatever he might want to say. We already made this very, very clear. Can't receive it. Now, from the Christian perspective, man is not as naked, autonomous island trying to interpret all this irrational stuff around him, all this strange world and what's that, and how do they fit together. Quite the opposite. Man is created in God's image, therefore was designed to receive and be in fellowship with God. He couldn't have been built any better to receive revelation from God. He's intrinsic in his nature. That means, of course, that there's a very different anthropology between the Christian and the non-Christian. We see it anyway in terms of, well, they don't buy into Adam and Eve, and we don't buy into slime balls turning, coming out of slime. Well, maybe some do, but they don't buy into revelation. And they absolutize everything. Give you a case in point. When we talk about the attributes of God, there's two ways to talk about them. Better use the green one. Did me better. Of affirmation, and there is the way of negation. And actually, affirmation is a little bit more complicated, right? Actually, by way of immanence. Let's unpack these terms. The way of affirmation, by way of immanence, really means that to say is what they would talk about the ladder of being just a little while ago, saying, here's something like goodness, something that some human beings do possess, or knowledge, mercy, things like that. They say you can take this and then extrapolate it up infinitely. So we say we take traits that we know and then conceive of them without limit, without boundary, take away all the limits, human limitations of it, and then you come close to an understanding of how that plays out in God's being, how that plays out in God's being. So that's the way of affirmation, taking something and blowing it up a bit, actually infinitely, to try to get a picture of God's nature in that respect. The way of negation is a little bit different. It's basically saying, here is something which is limited in human beings, but if you remove the limitations, you'll see what it would be like with God. Because if God had limited mercy, it would not be perfect mercy. His perfections and his glory would be, therefore, truncated and brought down to our level. So, therefore, perfection and the infinity, infinite perfection of God is reflected in the fact that there are no limitations. So we basically take something and then negate all, take away, if you will, by process of negation, means taking away the limits on it. So these are very similar, but here's the problem. Here's what happens. We don't observe Isaiah 8:20's lesson at all. Instead, we will do something like the following. Though it is true that God, his attributes are infinite, there's a good and a bad infinite. Let me repeat that. There's a bad and there's a good infinite. What happens with the way of negation when it's used to create a bad infinite is to think about the eternity of God, the fact that God is eternal. The Blessed and the Holy One who dwells and inhabits eternity, the eternal God is called. Interestingly enough, the four letters that comprise the Hebrew covenant name of God, which we see as Jehovah, or the capital L, small capital ORD in our English Bibles, is translated l'éternel in French Bibles. So the eternity of God is referenced in their name for him. We have to do it in other versions. Okay, getting back to eternity. What happens, what's the crux of the problem? The problem is that we will take time and say, okay, no beginning, subtract a beginning from it, subtract an end from it, and then subtract a succession of moments from it, and you have eternity, and there it is. And that's a bad infinity. Why is it a bad infinity? Because it becomes empty. When we absolutize time, just floating out there, as humanists see it, and that's the problem. You have to remember, we were born humanists. We were raised humanistically, by and large. There's some improvement for those who've been raised in Christian homes and Christian schools, but even that is infected with humanism. We've been on a 20th century long crusade to try to eradicate it, and it's still with us in our thinking. Very hard to extract it, get rid of it. It's like water to a fish. We live in a culture that's immersed in this stuff. We take time, and then, by way of negation, remove the limits on it, and end up with an empty concept that has no meaning. It becomes this strange thing that we can't understand. What's the problem? The problem is that we have not started with the position of time being created and being an aspect of the indescribable fullness of God's being. In other words, we have to link time to God himself and his being, something that he creates, and then we have to see, therefore, that there really is no point of contact between eternity and time. Yes, that is a tough intellectual concept. I am depriving you of trying to put your arms around God. I'm telling you that you cannot comprehend God. I tell you, you can apprehend God. You can touch. You can know. And what you do know about him as he reveals it will be true and faithful and sure, and you can walk by it. But you cannot get all of it. It is infinite. It cannot be conceived or held in a finite human mind. That's the big problem, is when the finite, the limited, comes into interface with the infinite. I hope I don't keep coughing. I'll be fine, thanks. Isaiah 55 lays it out, verses 8 and 9, as we all well know. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. There's a huge gap there. It's just not going to be bridgeable, not by a ladder of existence or ladder of being, not by human mind trying to pull up there. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. This results in some very interesting formulations. We all know about the doctrine of the Trinity, and we're going to, with God willing, get into it toward the end of our discussion of God's attributes. But itself has, that doctrine itself has some problems. When you say the following, one essence in three persons, for example, that actually is a dangerous thing. Believe it or not, at that point, as good as the confession is, and it's a very wonderful document that this church is founded on, we find the following, that threeness of God, as expressed that way, is what's called an impersonal one. In other words, the unity of God is now impersonal. It's something that just happened. And if it just happened, the way it's phrased, and you can't really evade the way it's couched in the confession, modern language, that means that there's something more ultimate than God that dictated that. In other words, it was not part of the necessity of his being. And that's a problem. And ironically, the only way around it is God is one person, God is three persons. The paradox. All teaching of Scripture, by the way, tends to be apparently paradoxical because it's defining infinite things with finite words to finite beings, you and me. And so it's the full bucket analogy. Once the bucket's full, you can't put more in, and yet more belongs in to do justice to God, so the bucket overfills. Bucket overfills. You can't put infinite amount of information into a finite container. And therefore the infinite God is not going to be comprehended, but he can be apprehended. Comprehend in the sense of to totally encircle and know everything exhaustively. Now, God does know everything exhaustively. And God's interpretations are the correct interpretations of every fact. The fact of that black bag on that wall, everything about it, every atom, its interpretation, God knows it perfectly. But there's another interpretation possible, isn't there? From the standpoint of the human mind and naked intellect. Thank you very much. Naked intellect. Man's job is to create an interpretation out of thin air for that thing, to explain it and everything about it, why it's here, what it's doing here, what its part is to play. That means that from the humanist point of view, man is creatively constructive when he draws his systems up, when he creates his philosophies, his sciences. He's creatively constructive. He has a universe that looks to be all raw chance, and he has to try to impose order on it with his mind. From the Christian point of view, that thing is already fully well known by God, and until our interpretation matches God's, we're in error concerning it, about its purpose. This is true for the event of 9/11. Until we know God's interpretation of it, we do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, to quote Lord Jesus on a different topic. So, what is the Christian's obligation as compared to the humanist or atheist obligation? If we say, really, there's already an existing truth about this that God knows, then we have to be redemptively reconstructive in our science and in our philosophy. We want to think God's thoughts after him, to use the phrase of Kuyper and Van Til. We're not going to be creatively constructive building our own system out of thin blue air, out of our own head as the launch point, but rather to adopt God's position with respect to that. And this presupposes revelation, the truth of God's scriptures being the foundation. After all, we've already talked about the fact that they are more sound and firm and stable than the space-time universe itself. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle to fail from the law, according to Luke 16, verse 17. So we can take that as normative. Those are marching orders. So we have these two ways, the ways of affirmation, the ways of negation. But they cannot be used in a vacuum. They cannot treat the things that which we're going to be affirming by eminence or negating in order to remove the limitations as absolutized things. In other words, aspects of God seen through humanist glasses that are going to kill you. Because once you adopt this position, you grant the humanist the right to put God on trial. The second you say, yes, there's common ground between you and me, and we operate with the same set of assumptions, you've undercut the Christian position. You will have done here in the 21st century as much damage in our battle with humanism to overcome it and to confound it as, unfortunately, the German Christian theologians did with respect to Islam 150 years ago. Because we've sold out. We sold out intellectually. We might justify it saying, well, of course, philosophy dictates the following as logical. And you're going to use logic as and put that over above God, because then you absolutize logic. You say, well, the law of contradiction tells us statement A cannot be both true and false simultaneously in the same way at the same time. Okay? But where does the law of contradiction come from? Even that is an aspect of the character of God. It reflects the character of God and is true because God is true to himself. It is not something superior to God that God himself is subject to. And that's the whole point we tried to belabor during some of the lessons in our Psalms class. If you have an ultimate reference point, it is ultimate. There's nothing behind it. If God is the ultimate reference point, you don't go proving it. He is the ultimate. If you have something that proves God, or is more fundamental than God, then that's your ultimate reference point, and God has been dethroned and demoted in your mind. And it doesn't take long for a God that's demoted in your mind to be dethroned in your heart. It's a slippery slope, to say the least. Now, human beings are happily inconsistent. As we talked about last week, I quoted from Blois and Boniface, the French Protestants writing in 1898, about we not suspecting the enmity of the guests that we've invited into our thoughts, not realizing that we have the most strange amalgams of things that contradict each other. I'm not talking about the paradoxes that appear sometimes in Scripture. I'm talking about the fact that we actually operate humanistically half the time we look at things. And it's tough to get rid of it. It's tough for us as human beings not to keep sticking ourselves back on in the driver's seat and demoting God in the process. We talked somewhat last week about the doctrine of God's independence, or we use that technical term, aseity, which we'll put it back up on the board. Now that's a true doctrine, and certainly was defended with vigor from the first centuries on. However, it got us in trouble again. How did this get us in trouble? The Reformers made a very wise theological move that saved us a lot of grief. God is independent in his being or existence. In other words, he does not depend on anything else for his existence. Usually quoting passages like John 5:26 to the effect that he has life in himself, that he is his own source, if you will. He's uncaused. The categories of cause and effect do not apply to an ultimate like God. And that's true. However, there was we talked about heresies always weaseling in to find the loopholes, or little knot holes in the wood that they can squeeze in. And they said, okay, well, we'll buy that God is independent with respect to his nature and being, but not with respect to his counsel or his will. Now what did they mean by that? Why did that suddenly come in? And why did the Reformers turn around and say, actually, this is inadequate. Aseity is a great word and it's true, but it actually, as push comes to shove, is inadequate. We must hold rather to the better term, independence. Because independence is broader. It means that God is independent with respect to his being, his existence. He's independent with respect to his counsel and knowledge, and independent with respect to his will. That means that the content of God's knowledge is contingent upon nothing. It pivots upon no event. No event exists or occurs that increases God's knowledge by his observing it. God's knowledge is always infinite and total about everything that happens, seeing the end from the beginning and telling things that are not as though they were. That's where God is. That's where God is. On the other hand, the Arminians, the Pelagians, the Roman Catholics turned around and said, well, he's been in this way with respect to his being, we acknowledge that, but with respect to knowledge and counsel, he is not. That is dependent. That is dependent on things that happen down here in the universe. So now all of a sudden God is in the dock. He's in the same boat we are. All of a sudden, if something happens, we are as surprised as God is. And God's shocked. Uh-oh, what was that? A blip on the radar. And God has to deal with it. Some systems of thought, like dispensationalism, actually make this part of their doctrine. They say that, this is an astonishing statement coming out of their mouths, it was Blackstone who made it, to the effect that the cross was never part of God's plan. He never conceived of that, and he just went along with the flow and figured out a way to make it work out for the best. He really intended for Israel, after Palm Sunday, to make him the Messiah and enthrone him the king, which was where Christ's right in that position. So it was really plan B. And God always has to come up with plan Bs continually, every day, because he's always off guard, limited. So when you have this position, God has to be demoted into a godling rather than a god. You don't have the creator of heaven and earth. He's perfect in all his perfection. He's in this infinite glory. But rather, he's a fellow, he's like us. He's on a chain of being, that ladder of being. And we're punching around trying to do the same thing God is. You actually get this doctrine out of the horribly heretical book, Why Do Good Things Happen or Bad Things Happen to Good People, by Rabbi Kushner. Their position is very clear. God is not much different than us. It doesn't matter that Scripture says he is not a man that he should repent, or that his thoughts are way above our thoughts, or he lives in blessed holiness far above all perfection. The depths of the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, beyond finding out, they don't buy into any of that. They don't. Therefore, we just have to be frank, show a little moral backbone, and live by Isaiah 20, to the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in them. Darkness prevails from this point of view. Darkness is at war in our own minds. Because in the name of logic and philosophical truth, we adopt humanistic positions with respect to God in our own minds. Go away unconvinced when someone tells us different. We'll be polite about it, but the point of fact is, we're still too infected. We're like the fish in the water who can't believe that they're in water. Someone explains to them, you know, you're living in water? What are you talking about? This is just the way everything is. There's no such thing as water. The fish doesn't know what water is because it's immersed in it. We're in the same boat. Finally, as we cut this lesson at this point, what was Paul's position with respect to this? 1 Corinthians makes this bold claim. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the present age? He confronts and calls all of these guys who claim to know what's what from a humanistic point of view. And he says the following right after that. He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I am telling you of a certainty that if you dig into this, we're going to try to dig into it as much as can be allowed while still staying on our lesson plan, you will find that God has made, and that's the past tense and future consecutive, continual duration, continues to make foolish the wisdom of this world. And therefore, when we look at the attributes of God, we cannot use the world's wisdom in studying it, because God will confound it. It will not lead us to truth. We must make God the reference point. We must keep God enthroned at all times. It is said, for example, that all men on their knees are Calvinists. That is, no one prays, gets on their knees and prays, God, I know that I'm a free agent. There's not a single doggone thing you can do to stop me from doing anything I want to. and everything in the universe is hurtling out of control, and you won't stop it because you're going to protect the freedom of man, etc., etc. No one prays like that. We pray as if we were dependent on God for the answers to prayer. However, we say correctly that when we get up off our knees, only the Calvinist in his mind retains the attitude that he has on his knees once he gets up. The Arminian, the Pelagian, the Roman Catholic, unfortunately, with the exception of the Augustinian monks, I imagine, from where Luther hailed from, that sector, when they get up off their knees, they're back to humanism and they're thinking. They now truly think that human freedom, free will, is ultimate. And they set aside all their attitude while on their knees. The Calvinist retains the prayerful attitude after he rises up. However, not even Calvinists apply that attitude across the board as an ambassador. Calvinists are still disputing and trying to work this out amongst themselves. We Presbyterians haven't yet got this nailed down. This is a hot potato, in fact, in Christendom and in Presbyterianism, even in the PCA. It's certainly a high calling to take all thought captive to the obedience of Christ, but how does that look? What does it take to do that? If this is effectual, if it's true that you can make the wisdom of the world be foolish, and God has shown it to be foolish and made it foolish, it should be able to interact well in the free world, in the world of ideas. I'm telling you that it has, at least recently, in the recent past, done exactly that. That Calvinists who've gone to bat with these kind of marching orders, with this understanding that everything is a God-interpreted reality, that intelligibility is based on God being behind every fact, otherwise all this chaos and randomness, and you can't put the logic together with the numbers. That's what Bertrand Russell, the great atheist, said. He said, "I cannot account for the reasonableness of mathematics, why the numbers here correspond to the forces and meters and fields of physics over there. Why do they correlate? No explanation. Why is there a connection there? One should not be expected on humanist principles, but on principles of an underlying creator, it all makes sense because in Christ all things cohere." And the example I'm giving is of a debater, Dr. Bonson, Greg Bonson, who died, of course he died in 95, but when he would go to bat at the big universities against their top philosophers, one of the famous debates, they call it the Great Debate, in 1985 at University of California at Irvine, he went toe-to-toe with Dr. Jules Stein on Does God Exist? Now, who made mincemeat of who, and how did that happen? Well, Dr. Bonson beat Dr. Stein handily, and Dr. Stein said after the debate he was devastated, he had no idea he was going to be trounced like that. But he was not trounced the way we normally do apologetics, the way you see people go and say, here's facts, here's evidence. No, we don't do it that way. Because we have to go behind fact to determine our enemy's philosophy of fact. And it's not the same as ours. There's no point of contact there. The only point of contact between us and the enemy is that we're both created in the image of God, and therefore we can testify to him and be a witness to the truth of which he is in moral rebellion against. The whole problem is never a metaphysical problem or a philosophical problem. It's always a moral, ethical problem between man and his fellow man and God. It's a matter of raw rebellion. So I commend to you, if you are able to acquire these debate tapes, to see what it's like. What does it look like when someone truly uses these biblical principles, evacuates his position of all humanist contamination, and then goes to bat against a humanist professor who's a top-notch atheist debater? And within a day or two after this, the American Humanist Association called Dr. Bonson public enemy number one to humanism. They call him the man they most fear to debate, because he understood how their systems collapse, not only how the Christian truth supports reality and gives intelligibility. So it's an amazing thing, and I recommend that to you. My final comments be out of Hebrews 11, verse 6. Let's take a look, see. If someone has a NIV, perhaps you could read it for me, because I only have a King James, and I know that the rendering would be a little bit more understandable. Hebrews 11, 6. I'll read the King James, and I'll ask someone who has an NIV to read after me. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Who has an NIV that could read that for me? At least.
You can never please God without faith, without depending on him. Anyone who wants to come to God must believe that there is a God, and that he rewards those who sincerely look for him.
Notice what's key here. Several things are key. One, it is impossible to please God without faith. If God says it's impossible, why do we keep trying to do it? That's my first big question, just as a general question. I guess
I have a correction.
Okay.
The Living Bible.
Oh, Living. Yeah, that sounded very paraphrased. Anyone have an NIV? Yes, go ahead, please.
And without faith, it's impossible to please God.
Now I want you to see a couple of things about this verse. One, Cain believed that God exists and that God diligently, that God does reward those who seek them. That's why he made the sacrifice up. You know, he knew God existed. And he went about and hoped that his sacrifice would be accepted. Why wasn't it accepted? First part of the verse says it is impossible to please God without faith. All human actions, all human works are void and worthless apart from faith. Just as faith without works is dead, so are works without faith impossible to please God. There's nothing, no way. In fact, only the faith aspect of it is pleasing to God, that we do it in the faith that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Notice again, devils believe in God. The demons do tremble. James tells us. Their knowledge of God's existence does not help them because they go ahead and pervert that and rebel anyway. They just happen to know better who they're rebelling against than we do. And so here it is. But the middle verse is the key. It says, we must, in order to be in this position to find God, we must believe that he exists. It must be presupposed. You can't get there without it. Once you erase God from this equation, and you absolutize all these things and make them into abstractions, empty abstractions, you never get to where you, to God. It's impossible. In order to have God, and the phrasing again from the King James, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You cannot come to God apart from these two things. And even those two things are not adequate. They're the foundation. You must know that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, but you better recognize it's impossible to please him without faith. Why is this important? What's the purpose of this in this discussion in Hebrews? It's from the previous verse. It says, Enoch, therefore, walked with God. It's proof positive that Enoch walked by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. So too, there is an important aspect of the faith that is present in our approach to defending the faith. We don't fight David's battles in Saul's armor. Every time we take up the intellectual sword and adopt the methods of modern humanist philosophy on the grounds that we want to be on, you know, want to be on the same turf with our enemy, you know, we're going to go into them and be arguing on their same turf, that's not even allowed in Scripture, because their turf is inherently rebellious. And it inherently assumes the non-existence of God. And they're never going to come to God, because they first have to be confronted with him face to face. And that means that our task is not proved by philosophy or our apologetic argument. It never has been, never will be. It is because he's in a moral rebellion, you must confront him through testimony and witness to the truth. And then God sovereignly brings salvation. The Spirit goes with us wherever it will, not where you think you can point it to and say, okay, God, go get that guy. It goes where it will, and no man can control it nor know when it comes or goes, how it blows. That's so important, the sovereignty of God. I'm going to end now and take questions, since we have about 10 minutes left, because I imagine you might have some. And like I said, if there's any clinker in the list of messages I've given, I've been a little bit distracted this week, so apologize for that. Let's close with a word. Well, I'll take questions first, then we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Any questions or comments?
Where are you buying these papers?
You can get them from Covenant Media Foundation, and it's called The Great Debate between Dr. Jules Stein and Dr. Greg Bonson, and they're probably $10 or $15 for the set. And there's even a videotape. It was videotaped as well. Any other questions? I think Mount Olive Tape Library, which is one of the big Presbyterian libraries, also may have it, but the cheapest one would be to go to Covenant Media Foundation, which propagates the work of Dr. Bonson.
So there's always been the Trinity?
Yes. Yes. And on that point, one of the big divisions, apart from the one I'm talking about, the ontological bridge issue, is there's three terms. The Christian position is distinctive in one way from all the humanist positions here. We believe in cosmic personal determinism. That is, that God determines as a person everything that happens. Cosmic personal determinism. What is believed in by all the other systems is, well, it can vary, but they'll usually have cosmic impersonal determinism. What is that? Well, karma. That's cosmic personal impersonal determinism. That is, you get what you reap what you sow kind of scenario, and you're going to come back in another life and have to deal with this on their so-called wheel of samskara that turns around over and over again. You just reincarnate till you get it right kind of thing. In fact, your best bet is to get off that wheel and be extinguished, nirvana, they call it. But they say it's impersonal, just a force. Kind of like the force of Star Wars. It's no person behind it. It's impersonal, cosmic impersonal determinism. That's a leg up from what we normally have, which is cosmic impersonal indeterminism, which is what evolution is based on, which means there's no person behind creation, and there's no rational thing happening anywhere in the world. It's all by raw chance of molecules in motion, and it's governed by random chaos. That's the end of the matter. So humanism finally submerges into cosmic, impersonal indeterminism, the rule of chance, and the absence of any person behind it. Karma is up a level because at least they believe that there's consequences for your actions. They believe that there's determinism. But it's hard to determine or see the difference between that and fate. And a quick example, Warfield loves this story. I love this story, and Warfield tells it, and I always tell it over again. What's the difference between fate or fatalism and Christianity, a sovereign God who controls all things? He says, he gives the example of a young boy in the Netherlands who loved to play right under the wheels of a giant windmill. Big fans swimming down. That was his favorite spot to play, was right under where the fan blades came closest. And his father warned him. He says, you're going to forget yourself someday, and you're going to get yanked up by that thing, and it's going to toss you up in the air, and you're going to fall and die. So I'm telling you, stay out from under there. Don't go back to that windmill again. I'll catch you there. You're in big trouble. Well, of course, the boy eventually migrated back, couldn't resist, and there he found himself again playing. And next thing you know, all of a sudden, he gets pulled up into the air. And all of a sudden, his face goes white, and he totally realizes that's the end. His father's warning is coming true, and he turns around expecting to see the brazen sky, and instead he sees his father's face, and he realizes that the blows he's feeling is not the windmill blades hitting him, but his father spanking the living daylights out of him. And then his tears turn into tears of joy, because he knows what the difference is between falling into the grinding power of a machine and to the loving hands of a father. And Warfield adds, he says, all the language of men cannot tell the magnitude of the difference between the two. And that's the difference between fatalism and Calvinism. Any other questions?
I thought it was interesting. I've watched the media deal with Mormonism over the years, and they've been very vague about what Mormonism is, about the Keynesian Christian rush. I don't know if it's Newsweek or US News or World Report, but there is a magazine on the newsstand now that really, for the first time, and I just skimmed it, for the first four paragraphs, it talks about their movement and thing like this. God-like position in the way you live the life. It's the first time I've seen that done in an international publication like that.
Yeah, they don't like the bright light of inquiry shining into their corners of their tabernacles.
I think the Olympics is based on that veil.
Yeah. They've actually gone to great lengths to remove original copies of the Books of Mormon from libraries. They got checked out and not returned, and they paid the fees because there were some errors in it that had to be cleaned up real fast to save face. Well, that's not a big surprise. They are very patriotic folks, though, I must say. When you figure that your prophet came from America, you're pretty defensive about America. Any other questions or comments? Closing the word of prayer. I guess we're getting out for the first time early for my class. What's the matter with us? No. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would seal these words, some of them hard to understand, I imagine, to our hearts and minds, and at least get us on the road to purging out that leaven of humanism that continues to contaminate our minds. Help us search it out, remove it, and to set our thinking on a sound biblical foundation with the rock of Israel at its heart. Thou hast laid, Lord, a precious cornerstone. And I know, Lord, that the stone the builders have rejected has become the head of the corner, and may that be the foundation for our lives to the rock that is Christ. Give us travelers mercies, Lord, and again we remember those who were victimized and by the acts that occurred earlier this week. We mark the heroism of potentially the people in the plane, the rescuers that went in and died. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to bring to remembrance your part in this, and to be aware, Lord, that you rule and govern in the affairs of men. If we do go to war, Father, I would pray and ask that all of us would lift a prayer that it would be a righteous war, not one that displeases thee, that we would observe your laws concerning war, of which there are many in your scriptures, not fly in the face of them and only bring more judgment upon ourselves. In your Son's name we ask these things. Amen.